Now get your Bibles out this morning, and I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 13 for our reading. I've been studying the Ten Commandments on Sunday evening and bringing messages on the Ten Commandments to you, and I want to continue that today. This would be the third message on the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But I wanted us to see the commands of God that He has given to Christians to live by. And Romans 13 is just one of those places where He explains this. So through the Apostle Paul, let's read Romans 13, verse 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we sit here because you have blessed us. We sit here in freedom because you have caused us to be born in a place, a country, which the Lord Jesus Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even though the magistrates themselves may be unbelievers, as was the Caesars of Rome, we ask that you'd help us to understand that the order in our nation, in our world, the rise and fall of kingdoms is in your hands, and that you are the one who sends rulers to be a minister, to maintain order and peace in a country, that to punish evil and to approve those who do good. And we pray that the magistrates of the world and our nation would fulfill their task more perfectly. But we all ask that you would help us to believe that you have called us as Christians to honor those to whom honor is due, to owe nothing to any man, but to love one another, to obey your commandments in how we treat one another as our neighbor, and to live a life which brings honor to the name of Jesus Christ in the way we think and speak and the things we choose to do. So help us this morning to understand more of this commandment, you shall not steal, which comes from your faithfulness, your integrity, your word that you keep at all times. And so we pray this morning as we do that, you would help us also to see that the Lord Jesus had to die for our law breakings, our thefts, whatever they may be, to take the place and be the third thief on the cross, to bear our thefts, our sins, what we have stolen from you and from others, and to experience the wrath and punishment that is due to those very sins, that we might go free, that we might be justly forgiven and have eternal life. So help us to understand more of your law, that we may understand better your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and live with thanksgiving and forgiveness and hope for the future. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You shall not steal. One of the saddest episodes in the history of Israel is the account of David's son, Absalom. Family troubles are not uncommon in the Bible and in the families of the Bibles and in the churches of the Bible. And when David's son, Amnon, ravished his half-sister Tamar, the full sister of Absalom, David did nothing. So after 2 years of fuming and hiding his face to show that he had no ill will against Amnon, at an opportune time, Absalom killed Amnon, his half-brother. And having returned to Jerusalem, Absalom began a subtle campaign to gain a following in order to remove his father David from the throne and to take over the throne of Israel. It seems impossible for something like this to happen to God's anointed David, but it did. And so it is true that many times God's people suffer great things. Sometimes because of their own sins. Sometimes because of the sins of others. Nevertheless, God has not forsaken him, nor did he break the promise he had given to David, to have a son to sit upon a throne that would have an eternal kingdom. Anyway, Absalom gained a following and sought to defeat David's army after he had chased him from the throne. And in the wilderness of Gilead, across the Jordan River where David had fled, David's army defeated Absalom's army. And in that battle, Absalom himself died when he rode his mule under a tree, and a fork of the tree, a branch that was a fork, captured his neck and left him hanging in midair. And Joab, David's general, saw him there and came and threw 3 darts into his heart and killed him and buried him there, covered with a mound of rocks. When David heard that Absalom, who had chased him from the throne, who had killed his son Amnon, had been killed and died, the Bible records David mourning and grieving and over saying, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son." So how did Absalom gain this following to overthrow David, to try to gain the throne of David? And according to the Bible, it's very simple. He was a thief. He stole. But he did not steal money. He didn't steal anything physical. It wasn't even that he hired mercenaries from another country to follow him and come into Jerusalem and defeat the Israelite army. The Bible records that he stole. He put on a show before Jerusalem. He would ride around Jerusalem in a great chariot, a beautiful chariot. And he had 50 men run before his chariot everywhere he went, as if to give the impression that he was a great man, a rich man. And not only did he do that, but he would intercept people that he had heard through his spies who were coming to Jerusalem and to come before David and settle a lawsuit that had not been settled in other parts of the land by judges or by the elders. And so before they came into Jerusalem or into the king, into the household of David or the throne room, Absalom would intercept them. And he would ask them about their case. And he would tell them that the king would not resolve their case in their favor. And then he would send them on his way, but not before on their way, but not before he told them, "You know, if only I was king, I would decide in your favor." And then he would hug them and kiss them and send them on their way. 2 Samuel 15:6 says, "In this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Absalom was a thief. He broke the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." But not in the way that we normally think of. And God took his life for stealing away the affections of David's people from David. A critical word here, a disagreement there, trying to build the case that David was no longer just, and that if only people would listen to Absalom, then they would know the truth and that they would have justice on their side. There's more than one way to steal than stealing property. Have you ever done this? Speaking to people in a certain way, flattering them, giving them gifts, stirring their emotions to be sympathetic with you, to take your side, tempting them to sin against the government, their parent, their boss, their church leaders, those whom God has placed in their places, trying to manipulate them to get what you want them to do for you. This is theft. This is stealing. It's stealing God's honor and the fact that he rules over all things. It's stealing from God's righteousness, for he has given his commandments how to live. And it's stealing from the soul of another person whom we are called to love instead of steal from. That we're called to give to rather than take from. So on Sunday evenings, we've been studying this. Last time we saw how God spoke verbally from Mount Sinai, and then later, he himself with his own finger wrote on tablets of stones the Ten Commandments, calling Israel, "I have redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I have declared you to be my people. Now keep my commandments." The Ten Commandments come from the moral heart of God. They're the only laws that he wrote with his own finger in the Old Testament. He did not tell them to Moses, and then Moses wrote them down or invented them, as the liberals think. But he spoke them, he wrote them, and after the failure of Israel to keep that covenant, to obey him, he promised in Jeremiah 31:33, under the new covenant, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In the historical context of Jeremiah, God's words are referring to those Ten Commandments that he wrote, that are to be written on the heart of a new covenant believer, including, "You shall not steal." The Bible also teaches that these commandments are the moral nature of God, in the same way that he wrote upon Adam's heart the laws of loving God and loving your neighbor. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2 just for a moment, I want you to see again that the Ten Commandments are the moral nature of God, and when he made man in his image, he impressed the two great commandments to love God and love your neighbor, which summarized the Ten Commandments, upon Adam's heart. And therefore, it is upon all men by nature, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, to have a conscience that reflects the work of the Ten Commandments in their mind, convicting them of their sins, excusing them and making excuses for sinning, and that they all have a guilty conscience. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, and what I want to do is I want to read to you from Young's literal translation. That's the Young Analytical Concordance fellow. And this means a word-for-word exact translation of these words. Romans 2:14. "For when nations," or Gentiles, "have not a law," there's no article "the" there, "when they have not a law, by nature they may do things, they by nature may do the things of the law," there's the article. There's some specific law he's talking about. "These not having a law to themselves are a law, who do show the work of the law written in their hearts." Now this is Gentiles who've never heard of the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. "They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also witnessing with them, and between one another the thoughts accusing or else defending. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my good news through Jesus Christ." That's a literal translation of these words. And what Paul is saying is that Gentiles who did not receive a formal revelation of a law like the Jews did, when they do by nature the things of the law which the Jews received, which was given to Israel, then they become a law, a standard by which they will be judged by God. And their conscience also has the sense of the work of the law there, even though they have never heard it before. And what is the law which Paul is referring to? Well, further down in verse 21, it's the law of the Jews, which condemns them. and it is a specific law of the Jews. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, speaking to Jews now, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, that's the eighth commandment, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? In the very context, the law that the Jews received, the work of that law is written on the heart of Gentiles, indicating that it was originally in Adam's heart, and now even after the fall, the work of it is still there. There's a conscience about stealing. And the conscience is this: let no one steal from me, even if I can steal from others to get my way. The thief hates being stolen from because the work of the law is written in his heart. Now, what does all this mean for us today? Well, there are two ways that men steal. There are more than two ways, but two special ways that men steal. First, they steal from each other, literally, and second, relationally. We've already talked about how men steal from God. They steal time from Him to worship Him. They steal His tithes and offerings. They steal His glory by giving glory to themselves. They steal His honor when they take His name upon themselves and take His name in vain and live like the devil in the world. But now we look at how men steal from men. And first, literally, by taking others' physical possessions and never returning them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already looked at it on the evenings, but if you were to catalog in the scripture how men steal from one another physical things, it would include things like this: dishonest weights and measures in business, secretly moving boundary lines to increase your property lines, deceiving on local, state, and national taxes, taking others' possessions or clothes or money from a purse or a billfold and then lying about it, seeking or gambling away God's gifts, seeking ways to avoid promised work or chores, being lazy on the job and stealing your employer's wages, wasting money on gambling of God's gifts and provision, lying about one's health to avoid work or responsibility or going to school, lying about the condition of something you're trying to sell to another, to borrow and not return, or borrow money and not pay it back, to break a promise and then to lie, saying, I didn't really promise, or I forgot. On and on we could go, and there are instances for every one of these things in the scripture. So have you stolen from another some possession? Maybe you borrowed something and did not return it, or you gave a promise and you did not keep it. You broke your word. Then as Jesus taught, you must leave your offering at the altar when you come to worship God and go and confess your sin to your brother, asking forgiveness. And then, having been reconciled to your brother, come back to the altar and worship God with a clear conscience. Maybe someone here needs to do that today. You've borrowed and not given back. You've stolen and been deceitful. You've lied about it. God holds you accountable, and He knows these things. And He calls you to repent of this evil in violating His law. and to go to the person whom you have sinned against and seek their forgiveness through confession of sin. Making things right with God in seeking His pure forgiveness and undeserved mercy, and coming to worship in spirit and truth. And we're called to teach our children these commandments. One of the major ones we should teach them is, "You shall not steal." That this is God's commandment, that we're to respect the property of others. This is one of the rights in our Constitution, in our Bill of Rights, the right to own property. And it's based upon the commandment, "You shall not steal." Neither another nor the government should steal unjustly our property. And so we have in the Scriptures this great commandment that's a very backbone of any society. And when we teach this to the children, we're not only teaching them that God has said you shall not steal or take another person's property, you shall not even touch it without their permission, but we're teaching them to respect others and that the world does not revolve around them. So thou shalt not steal has many implications, and we should not, and I want parents to please hear me on this. When your child is breaking a commandment and destroying another child's property or stealing it and hiding it or somehow deceiving you about their stuff, you must correct them and teach them lovingly God's commandments, but you must also bring the gospel to them. And let them know there's forgiveness with God and that you love them and forgive them even though they have done wrong. And if we don't do that, we have failed in our job as parents. We've taught children you must do this to have a right relationship to us. Instead of, though you do wrong, I will always love you and I will help you. So in this way, from the earliest days, we teach children, you shall not steal. And we must also teach them this, that there's more to stealing than not stealing. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian church, "He let him who steals steal no longer, but rather he must labor, he must work, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need." The remedy for stealing is not just don't steal. God has called us to love our neighbor, and not to steal from them, but to share with one who has need. A lot of people focus more on what they're getting stolen, their things which are being stolen, than whether or not they are sharing with those who have need. Very self-centered. So this brings us to the main point this morning. How do we steal from others relationally? And we've already seen how one steals from God. We've seen how Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. We could even add to that how Satan in the garden stole Adam and Eve's hearts from God by tempting them to sin against God's commandment, telling them it would be okay, telling them it was not wrong, telling them it would be good for them if they sinned. And so it remains that everyone who tempts another to sin against God's commandments are themselves stealing from God. They're stealing the hearts of others made by God. We need to think about stealing. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. Luke 6 explains that commandment in these terms: whatever you would have your neighbor do for you, do so for them. That the Christian is to have a life in which they are not defensive of what others can do for them. I didn't say don't make defenses when you need to, but instead of always thinking what others are doing to you, to think of what God has done for you when he didn't have to, and to love others as God has first loved you. How would you want to be treated by another person? Would you want to be passed by? Would you want to be ignored? Would you want to be lashed out against? Would you want to be stolen from, lied to, hated? No. We don't want these things to happen to us. Even the Gentiles know it's wrong to be stolen from. But God has called us that having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we set our life on a new pattern, a new way, and that is to love. Actively love. While you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. To have the general attitude of forgiving while you stand praying those who have sinned against you, and instead to love your enemy. And if your enemy's hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them a drink. To never take your own revenge, Paul said, but vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not our business to seek revenge, to get back, to repay. Our business is to forgive as we've been forgiven by God. To love our enemy and be a witness of grace to them and their need of a Savior. And to serve them in any way that we can. For their good, that they may wonder about the hope that is in us. I've often mentioned James 4 to you. It keeps coming up. As you look at the whole counsel of God and you see, what's the source of sin? What's the source? Where does it go to? And it always goes back to self and selfishness. One's own selfishness. The sin against God. James said, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, that is your desires, your feelings of what you want to get to bring you pleasure? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You desire or lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why does one steal? Why does one steal things or steal the love of another, the reputation of another through slander and lies, or even passing on the true things about them, yet without the witness of two or more? All of that is to get what we want. To make ourselves seem more righteous. Or to manipulate the other person in some way for our needs and our desires. To enhance our reputation. To make others think well of us. Because sooner or later we want something out of them. Their respect, their time, their attention, their love. We're stealing. Stealing their hearts for ourselves. We steal from others to get our way. But God is a giving God. As we said a few weeks ago, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's never stolen anything unjustly from you. He's never taken anything unjustly from you or from me. Even when Job lost his children, he confessed, "The Lord gives." He didn't have to give him children. He didn't have to give him flocks. He didn't have to give him house or wife or anything that Job possessed. "The Lord gives," he said, "and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is just. God is right. He knows what he's doing, and he always does it justly. To believe that is to find peace in life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, whether it's death or health or finances or jobs or whatever it is, to trust God. To be at peace with a sovereign and good God is the key to loving others instead of manipulating them to get what we want out of them. Whether it's a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, at work, whatever. God calls us to love, to be more concerned for others than ourselves. As we saw in Romans 13 in the reading this morning, to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, speaking especially of Christians. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now when he says it's summed up in the second great commandment, he doesn't say eliminate the particular commandments. He's just used them to explain what love is. Love does not steal from another. I asked Tom to read a couple of passages or choose which passage to read this morning for our call to worship. And the reason I chose one of two passages, and he chose Galatians, which was fine. You shall not steal means that you shall bless. It is more blessed to give than to receive, the Lord Jesus said. Galatians 5:19 says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, that is you Christians, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice or do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then what shall we do if we're not to steal and not to murder and not to lie, not to dishonor those in authority? What should we do as Christians? Should our life be just noticing those things that we should not do and being careful not to do them? No, Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. No law condemns those things because love is the fulfilling of the law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have turned away from a life that was dominated by our own desires and Satan's deceits. And now we have turned to God. And in Christ Jesus, we found forgiveness at last, redemption, and the promise, the many and precious promises where he will never leave us or forsake us, that he's going to prepare a place for us, that he delights in the prospect of where he is, there we shall be also one day with him face to face and seeing him in eternity and fellowshipping with him and all those who have gone before us, who have found Christ precious, whose lives have been changed from selfishness to loving God and man. All these things are before us. And these are the things that we're to think of. If we live by the Spirit, that is, if we say that we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, he says. The fulfillment of the commandment, you shall not steal, is to love God and give him his honor and his praise and his obedience in our lives that he has called us to do, and not steal from him. And it also means that we are to give our neighbor the love that we wish that they would show to us. But instead of griping and complaining and moaning and growing bitter and criticizing and attack and undermining and slandering and lying and all these things that we're tempted to do, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and treat them as we would wish to be treated by them, because love does not steal. You know who the greatest thief in the Bible is? Now, I'm sure your minds are running right now, and maybe it's debatable. I don't think it is. It could be Judas Iscariot. It could be Satan. Yeah, he stole. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 12 in closing and see who the greatest thief in the Bible is. When Jesus was performing miracles in Matthew 12, and in verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man, possessed by Satan. And Jesus healed him. The multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the eternal king that was promised to David to finally establish this kingdom, this wonderful kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament? The Pharisees in verse 24 heard it and they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they were trying to turn Jesus' miracle on its head. Instead of testifying that he is from God, they said, well, Satan has the power to cast out his own demons. So this man is from Beelzebub. Verse 25 says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And that makes perfect sense. If there is division in the house will not stand. If there's division in the armies or the nation, it will not stand. And in verse 26, he said, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He said, it's ridiculous to say that Satan cast out demons. But this is what he did say. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, that's Satan's house, and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, that's Satan, and then he will plunder his house. The greatest thief in the Bible is Jesus Christ, not in a moral breaking of God's commandment, but in loving others and stealing Satan from his influence of our hearts, giving us freedom in Christ, freedom from the condemnation of our sins, freedom from the domination of our sins in our minds, where we just keep thinking sinfully over and over and over, and that's all we do. He's freed us from that, and he's freed us by coming to forgive us and love us, and by his Spirit dwelling in us and with us forever, drawing us ever to that eternal kingdom where we shall see him face to face. How ironic that Jesus has come and taken us to himself to be our great Savior. Who would not want to be careful to bless others with their lives as you have been blessed by him, and not to steal? Let's pray together.